Have you ever wondered what causes us to love one another? Like what the actual mechanisms of love are? Because it's sort of like this kind of mythical, you know? But what are the nuts and bolts, the meat and potatoes of love, right? It's actually a very complex, it's a science. Scientists have actually studied people who are in love or who love one another and try to kind of come up with the reasons why people and what goes on in the body when people say that they love each other. And it's actually quite a complex series of things that happens. But for us in our society, it's different around the world how you define love, right? But for us in the West, we are taught from a very young age that we're taught to love things that we would define as attractive, right? So if we're really attracted to something or someone, we love it, right? So we're taught to value beauty and abhor what is ugly, right? You guys agree? That's kind of our generally what we grow. What do you like? Oh, you've heard the term a face only a mother could love, right? So we have these sort of ingrained patterns we're taught from very young on that when we as a culture we say this is beautiful and we're attracted to it, then we generally assume we love that person, we love those things. And this is of course reinforced by what happens in romantic encounters, right? Upon meeting someone that we're attracted to, our brains, they've studied this, our brains release something called phenethylamine, or PEA it's called. This is a natural amphetamine which increases our physical and our emotional energy, and we get like this boost. All of life is beautiful when this PEA is kind of flowing. I mean, you could have the worst day, but it would be like the best day just because you're in love, right? And PEA also stimulates and releases dopamine, which is the chemical released in our brains, often associated with street drugs, right? That's the chemical release when somebody takes street drugs. So you're literally high when you're attracted to someone. So our bodies also send us strong reinforces. Society sends us strong reinforces, but our body also sends us strong reinforcers. Our brain says that when we're attracted, that says that we're attracted to someone, and you know what our brain also does because of our society telling us this, we interpret it as, I'm in love, right? So when we're feeling all those things, we interpret it because society tells us, I'm in love. And that's kind of what happens. You might call this love by attraction. Love by attraction. And this is also, of course, reinforced by media, television, movies, magazines, books, that we're in love if we feel these certain feelings towards other people. Did you ever know that people who are considered attractive get higher paying jobs? This is called the halo effect. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but they've proven that people who are considered by society to be attractive get higher paying jobs. Adversely, in a study that was done, people were shown faces of attractive and people considered ugly, and who do you think they chose as the bad people or evil? Right, people who are considered ugly. So we've kind of got this skewed sense that attractive is good and ugly is bad. But who came up with the definitions of what is ugly and what is attractive? Think about that for a moment, right? How do we decide what is ugly and what is attractive? Unfortunately, the church is not immune to attractional myth of love. I'm going to call this a myth because I believe it's a myth. We also tend to try to attract people, don't we, in church? You know, sometimes churches will pull out all the stops to be what you would call attractional, right? play our most attractive music by our most attractive musicians, and hire our most attractive pastors, of course, and who have attractive pastors' wives, of course. And we provide ministries that people will be attracted to, ministries that people love to attend, so we can create a buzz and more people hear about it and they'll come to church. And we're participating with this myth of attraction in the church when we do it this way. And I find it interesting that in most things, we tend to be attracted to what we think others would be attracted to in us. So we tend to be attracted to what we'd like to see our self-image as, right? And so if we're attracted to something, then we generally, if we, for instance, if we were looking for a church and we find it attractive, probably we want to be like that, right? And so we tend towards things that we want to be perceived as. And this is this whole law or myth of attraction. Again, who decides what attractive is or ugly or undesirable is? Question, does God create anything that is subpar or ugly? Really, think about it. Does God create that which is ugly? No. Scripture tells us that we're all fearfully and wonderfully made, right? But unfortunately, most of us, even in the church, we bow to what society says and decides what is attractive, which ends up leaving large amounts of people feeling out in the cold. But the truth is that attractive people don't make better bosses, don't make better wives, don't make better husbands, don't make it better worship leaders or pastors. That's the truth. Modern new church buildings don't make better churches. More attractive sanctuaries don't make better churches, right? When you think about it, we realize, wow, yeah, you know, we're maybe attracted, we're looking at things at face value. We're judging a book by its cover, right? The nation of Israel always struggled with this. They looked at the nations around them, right? They saw these gods that had these statues, and they were, like, flashy, and they kind of looked at those other nations, and they wanted to be more like those other nations. And God always warned them not to judge the book by its cover, right? You know, they were always a bit jealous, I think, because they were commanded not to make idols. And here were these sort of flashy, almost like tactile religions, right? Where they could see it, they could touch it, and they were attracted to that. And God was always saying, no, this is not what I'm about. I don't want my relationship with my people to be about superficial things. I want it to go deeper, into the deeper places. So let me ask you a question this morning. What do you think attracted God to us? What do you think attracted God to us when he sent Jesus 2,000 years ago? What did he see in us? In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So God loved us, that's true, so much that he gave his son. But what was that love based upon? David asked basically the same question in Psalm 144, verse 3. He says, "O Lord, what is man that you are that you care for him, the son of man, that you think of him?" What is it about us that draws God to us? What is it about us that makes him keep coming back to love us again and again? What caused him to send Jesus 2,000 years ago? I'm going to get there. Thank you, Maria. In Romans 3:10 to 18, I'm going to start here. It says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one." So was it our righteousness that drew God to us? No. It wasn't the good things that we did. says that there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We tend to be attracted to people who are like ourselves, but if God is perfect, holy, and righteous, then you can scratch that off the reason why he would be attracted to us. Because we're nothing like him, right? We're not holy, we're not righteous. We're constantly going on our own way, constantly straying from the path. We're selfish, petty, dishonest, greedy, hateful, jealous. You feeling better about yourself yet? We could just list the faults of mankind all day. And we probably should think about those things a little bit more. Titus 3, verse 3 to 5 says this, "At one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating each other. But when the kindness and the love of our God, of God our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." So it's not our outward goodness or righteousness that attracted him to us and caused him to come and die for us in his mercy. Well, does this line up with how Jesus treated people? Well, yeah, it does, doesn't it? Because Jesus wasn't just hanging out with the righteous people, was he? Right? He wasn't just attracted. When he came, when he mixed and mingled with people, Jesus often hung out with sinners, people who desperately needed his help. We see that in the story of Zacchaeus. Let's read this story together. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, Zacchaeus is a great example of how Jesus loved. And the fact that he didn't just love those he would have been naturally attracted to. Jesus was a Jew, right? Growing up in Palestine, and the Jewish people were very, well, they were quite attracted to one another. They wanted to keep the purity of their culture intact. And so they often would say, "You don't belong. You stand out there. You don't belong. You stand out there." And Jesus came and started to mess with people's boundary lines, right? He started to include people others would have excluded, invited them in, spent time with them, went into their house. And so he got a nickname, Friend of Sinners, right? And here's Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He was like the bad guy of bad guys. He was the Grinch who stole Christmas. Probably literally. He probably took so much money that people didn't have money for gifts, right? And so he was a double whammy. He was a Jew and a chief tax collector, and so he was both a traitor and a thief. It was just like double trouble. And he was rather short too, so people probably looked down on that too, right? That was probably their get back at him thing that they said when he wasn't around. "Oh, that Zacchaeus, he's so short." If Jesus were to have stopped and asked the crowd to choose the most unattractive person in that crowd that day, I mean, even though they probably wouldn't have seen Zacchaeus because he was so short, they probably would have picked him, right? In fact, when Jesus called him down from the tree, I think that probably everybody was going, oh, now, good, he's going to get it, right? Zacchaeus is going to get it now. And that was probably why they were grumbling, right? Because Jesus totally blew their minds. He's like, hey, can I come to your place? And Zacchaeus was obviously very surprised as well. All the people who were, of course, who thought that God was attracted to the righteous, beautiful people were quite offended and were muttering, oh, he's gone to be the guest in the house of a sinner. Jesus became notorious for his friendship with sinners. And I just want to make a clarifying point. It's not that God is okay with sin. It's not what I'm getting at. Jesus wasn't like applauding Zacchaeus' sinfulness, right? He wasn't in league with Zacchaeus and saying, you know, can I get in business with you, ripping people off, right? And so we need to be clear on that Jesus being a friend of sinners doesn't mean that he applauds our sin or loves our sin. In fact, I think sin is a definite turnoff for God. But it's just that sin is unable to erase something far more important to God. So back to the question, what attracted God to us so that he sent his one and only son? Something far deeper, and Maria, she jumped the gun on me, stole my thunder, but that's good. No, it's good. I'm happy you said it. Psalm 139, verse 14, says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's bang on. There's something deeper. That's right. God built us with something very precious within us. We're made in his image, right? Says that in Genesis chapter 1:27, that man and woman were created in the image of God. There's something far deeper in us than sin can erase, right? There's something deeper in us. The worst sinner is still precious to God, right? Still precious to God. Jesus was pointing to this in his parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. We looked at that last week, so I won't read it again, but you know the parable, right? The one sheep wanders off, and the 99 are safe in the pasture. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, leaves the 99 in the pasture to go find the one. And that's the heart of God, right? His heart is that even though that sheep may have been the most irritating, stupid sheep that keeps on wandering off, right? And the shepherd's probably like, oh, again? Like every day counting 99... Oh, right? But the shepherd goes to find the lost sheep. See, despite our sin and our lostness, God absolutely loves something very deep inside of us. There's a quality. And so he continually, again and again and again, pursues us because of that love for us, because of that value that's within us. He pursues us with his love. Every one of you, every one of us has been pursued by the love of God. If you're not aware of how you've been pursued, you're just not aware of it. But God is continually pursuing us in his love. Sometimes God's disciplining us in his love. There's painful things that happen, and they're all meant to wake us up. Sometimes there's blessing, right? You know, and God's like trying to get our attention. I know you don't deserve this, but I want to bless you. You know, and there's different ways that God wakes us up and gets our attention about his love, but he's constantly trying to pursue us and make his love known to us. We have all been tainted by the ugliness of sin. But Jesus can look beyond outward appearances. He can look beyond our behavior to something deeper. And he demonstrated that he loved us not because of our righteousness or our attractiveness, but because of that deeper thing that he sees in us. Actually, what really, really turned Jesus off wasn't sinners. What was it? Ah, that's right, self-righteous people. People who led a good life on the outside but were pretending, right? Pretending that they were perfect. And sometimes we fall into that category, right, where we project a persona of spiritual life and vitality, but inside, dead man's bones. And the Lord just really wants to come into those places, but he can't. Self-righteousness is like a shut door to Jesus. If we let him in, then we have to acknowledge that we're broken. And that would tear down that image that we've been building of our self-righteous selves. But when in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, we call out to Christ, he finds that very, very attractive. Right? A broken and contrite heart, I will not refuse. He loves us when we come to a place of needing him, a place of brokenness before him, when we say, oh God, I'm not going to justify my sin. I'm not going to say this is the reason for it or that's the reason for it. It was because of that and that. No, Jesus, against you and you alone have I sinned. Right? I need you. I need you. I want you. Jesus finds that incredibly attractive. In fact, in Luke 15:7, we talked about this last week, what happens when the shepherd finds the lost sheep. And then he takes it home and he phones up, well, they didn't have phones back then, but today, if he did it today, he'd be phoning up his friends, come on over, we're going to have a party, I found my lost sheep, right? And so he's saying, all heaven throws a party when one sinner repents, right? It's a big deal to him. Isn't the contrast shocking to you? That the beautiful people of this world spend vast fortunes trying to hide their ugliness so that people will love them more. But Jesus is attracted to those who can admit their brokenness and their need for him. Isn't that contrast shocking? And you know, because we grow up in this culture that makes such a big deal of outward attractiveness, sometimes in the church we take that on. We need to shed that. We need to shed this expectation that we've got to be somehow attractive to one another, to love one another. That we need to be somehow attractive to God in order for him to love us. A broken and contrite heart I will not refuse. So if love by attraction is a myth, what is love actually? Okay, let's talk about what is love actually. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, I think, is one of the best scriptures that points to that. Paul's philosophizing, as Paul does, and he says this, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul's saying here that it's rare in the world for people to love each other enough to die for each other. That's a rare love. And even if they're really nice, attractive, good people, that's even still rare to die for really nice people, right? But Jesus died for tyrants. You get that? He died for ugly, miserable, cantankerous people. And we're all that way sometimes. You know, this is demonstrated again and again in marriages where relationships are based upon attraction, doesn't it? Our society preaches this, and so people end up getting married based on being attracted to one another. They think that you can have a long-term relationship based on mutual attraction. But what happens when the storms of life often hit is that it strips away all that you once found attractive and what's left, right? And so a lot of people in marriages end up opting out because they end up disillusioned. They say things like, well, I've changed. How I feel has changed. Well, no kidding. Because the thing you're basing your love on was very changeable. Attraction is very changeable. Same thing happens with church commitment. People might be initially attracted to a church with new programs, a new pastor, exciting ministries, new relationships. But oftentimes when the storm hits, people end up choosing to opt out because things get hard. And that attraction is a very changeable thing. And I think this is why Jesus is saying this kind of love, this love that lays its life down for one another, is such a rare thing. Because it's not often demonstrated in the things we see in society, in marriages, in church life. How would marriage be differently if our marriages were based on a laying down life kind of love? How would church fellowship be different if we base our fellowship on laying our lives down for one another? I believe what Jesus demonstrated for us is love, actually. This is the love that came as a baby at first Christmas morning. It's called, I would call it incarnational love. The incarnation really is God becoming flesh, and God is love, and so when he became flesh, he was a love gift to us. He incarnated that love to us in a human being. And it was not a love based on attraction. It was a love which gives sacrificially despite our ugliness. Jesus came to the rich, the poor, the leper, the prostitute, the tax collector, the zealot. He ate with the elite and with thieves. He saw no difference in people. And I find it interesting that in absolutely everything, Jesus eschewed love by attraction. Think about where he was born, right? In a manger, in a stable. What's attractive about that story? Who he was born to, the working class family. What's attractive about that? They're very forgettable people, right? The fact that his birth was surrounded by rumors of illegitimacy, scandal. What's attractive about that? Is this the kind of grand entrance you'd expect from the King of Kings, right? And then there was just his looks. We don't know what he looked like, but Isaiah 53:2 says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, the Bible says that he was kind of plain looking. He wasn't very attractive. And yet people were drawn to something in Jesus, weren't they? They came sometimes by the thousands. There's something that attracted people that was deeper. Something deeper within him. Later on, when Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus' disciples displayed that same quality. They had been touched by incarnational love, and that incarnational love took hold of them. They too hung out with common people, people that they weren't very attracted to in themselves. That's how the Gentiles got included, right? Because the disciples themselves were willing to associate people that they weren't naturally attracted to. They too crossed relational boundary lines and fellowshipped with sinners. Christ's love, which had incarnated into one man, went viral and incarnated it into the church, into his people. Jesus' followers came to love him so deeply also that they would eventually be willing to die for his name, martyred in the call to be faithful followers. Even in that, they demonstrated that incarnational love, a willingness to die, lay down their lives for him and for others. They had caught it. They had caught that true, real love. Perhaps you've heard the saying, if it's not worth dying for, then it's not worth... Is that true? Have you thought, just evaluated the things that you're living for right now, and ask yourself the question, would I die for it? Jesus said, where our heart is, our treasure will be, or where our treasure is, our heart will be, right? Are the things that we treasure worth dying for? Just think about that. I think this is a good definition of incarnational love. Asking the question, is this love worth dying for? So what kind of love is in you? Are you struggling with that attractional love that our society has put up? It's a really good feeling kind of love. Man, when PEA gets going in our minds and we get the rush of being in love, boy, it can make us feel really, really good. But the problem with that kind of love is it's temporary. Jesus is calling us to a deeper love, to a kind of love that is willing to go beyond ourselves, to love the ugliness in people, look beyond the ugliness in people, right? To look at something deeper and worthwhile in people that we're willing to love. That's incarnational love. I want that kind of love. I don't know about you guys, but that's the kind of love I want to strive for. And I have to be honest, in public ministry, I struggle with trying to be attractive so that people will pat me on the back or say, you're a really great pastor. And then I'm trying to fill my love need that way, right? But that's changeable, you know? Next year, you guys could hate my guts. As far as, you know, me not being a really attractive person to you. But my hope is that the Holy Spirit will bring us into a deeper love, that even when we struggle together as a spiritual family, we'll love the deeper things in one another. We'll continue to love one another with the love that Jesus gave us, that we'll continue to lay our lives down for each other. And I believe that's what God is doing in our midst, is he's taking us to those deeper things. You know when you're almost there, when the people around you are starting to bug you and you're starting to come up with exit strategies, and then you say, no, I'm going to stick it out. Jesus, help me to love the people around me in my marriage, in my family, in my church family. Help me to go deeper into that kind of love, because that's the kind of love you came to bring. Amen? Do you receive that? Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for demonstrating your love, showing us what real love is. We want to ask, Jesus, that you would help us to know how to cut off this pursuit of the myth of attraction. Lord, we don't want to be chasing after second best. And so, Lord, I just want to pray for marriages this morning. I want to ask, Lord, that you would help husbands and wives to look at the love you demonstrated and really pursue you for that love. A love that lays down our lives for one another, that loves each other sacrificially, that looks beyond the ugliness and fights for one another's hearts. So I just pray for marriages who are struggling to find that place today. I want to pray that you'd renew that commitment to that deeper love. And Jesus, we know that you can even add to that the feelings of love. So we ask for that too, Lord. And Lord, I also want to pray for friendships here and the bonds of love in this fellowship. And Lord, I want to pray specifically that you would help us to risk going deeper in relationship with one another. Lord, we ask that you would draw us into the kind of love that isn't so afraid of what others think of me, and is willing to serve and love one another in deeper ways. Jesus, demonstrate your love in us and through us in this fellowship. Lord, we pray that you'd lead us to places where we can forgive one another, where we can choose to love even when we feel hurt, and that we can continue to build something that is deep and lasting that you demonstrated for us when you came. Jesus, would you incarnate your love in us? Lord, we know the world is watching, and we want your love to be in us so they know we're your disciples. But Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask that you would manifest your love here in our midst. This Christmas, we ask that you'd help us to reflect on what that really means. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I'm going to release you with a blessing, and I'll see some of you. I'm hoping that many of you can come on Christmas Eve. We're going to have a candlelight service. We're really excited about that. So come on out this Wednesday evening, Christmas Eve at 7 p.m. Invite your family, invite your friends. Let me bless you and release you then. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.